Psalm 73, a good time to wrap up what you're saying. <laughs> 2016 is behind us. In January, North Korea claimed it successfully detonated its first hydrogen bomb. Oil dipped to under $30 a barrel. Iran released 10 sailors who were captured after their little vessel veered into Iranian waters. President Obama declared a state of emergency in Flint, Michigan because of the lead in the water. In February, Mattel announces that Barbie will be re-imaged with a new body shape. Gasoline fell to $1.80 nationally, and the World Health Organization declared the Zika virus to be a global emergency. The Denver Broncos won the Super Bowl. Sorry about this year. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia died. In March, we had the 25th anniversary of the Rodney King video that led to the LA riots eventually. Nancy Reagan died. Restroom Gate kicks into gear as North Carolina Governor Pat McCrory signed a bill mandating that students use the bathroom that corresponds to their gender at birth. SeaWorld announced an end to its killer whale show, and President Obama went to Cuba. Twitter turned 10 as 140 characters seems to rule the world. Astronaut Scott Kelly returned to Earth after a 340-day sojourn in space, and snow had to be imported to Anchorage, Alaska to begin the 1,000-mile dog sled race called the Iditarod. In April, Governor Jerry Brown signed a $15 minimum wage law into law. We had the 30th anniversary of the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. Merle Haggard died. Prince died. The Queen of England did not die. She turned 90. Kobe Bryant played his last game for the NBA. Former Speaker of the House of Representatives, Dennis Hastert, was sentenced to 15 months in prison for a crime related to his cover-up of sexual misconduct. And the Treasury Department announced that Harriet Tubman will replace Andrew Jackson on the $20 bill. In May, Leicester City wins the Premier League against 5,000-1 odds. Janet Jackson became pregnant for her first time at age 49. Harambe, the gorilla, was shot and killed to save a 4-year-old boy from being killed by the same gorilla. American Idol, after 15 seasons, had its last television show, and a federal judge ruled that Bill Cosby, age 79, will stand trial for sexual assault. London elected her first Muslim mayor. In June, we had the 50th anniversary of China's Cultural Revolution. The IRS revealed that it had targeted 466 organizations for their political views, and much more important, Dunkin' Donuts came to Santa Barbara for the first time. Atatürk Airport in Istanbul was attacked by 3 suicide bombers, killing 41 and injuring hundreds. Omar Mateen opened fire at a nightclub in Orlando, Florida, killing 49. The End of Life Option Act went into effect in California, allowing doctors to assist their patients who want to take their own lives. The Cleveland Cavaliers beat San Francisco to take the NBA championships. Muhammad Ali died at age 74. In July, Jimmy and Rosalind Carter had their 70th wedding anniversary. James Comey, head of the FBI, announces that the organization will not recommend that Hillary be indicted over Emailgate. NASA's Juno spacecraft, get this, finished a 5-year, 1.7 billion mile journey to Jupiter, where a satellite was launched. In Dallas, Texas, 5 police officers were ambushed, shot, and killed by a sniper. Author of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, died in the month of July. Clarity Fidelity announced that they were the only ones left doing so, but they announced that they would stop producing the VCR, and thus ends an American era of television. John Hinckley, who shot Ronald Reagan in 1981, was released and now lives with his mother. And the UFC, Ultimate Fighting Championship, was sold for $4 billion to a Hollywood group, the largest sale of any sports franchise in history. In August, there was the Summer Olympics in Rio, and Ryan Lochte was held up with a gun in his head in a gas station. Well, maybe not. Hugh Hefner sold his Playboy mansion for $100 million, but he gets to live there until he dies. He comes with the deal. France banned bikinis. A-Rod played his last game of baseball. In September, we had the 15th anniversary of 9/11. Mother Teresa was beatified by the Catholic Church. Star Trek turned 50. Gretchen Carlson settled for $20 million, her sexual harassment suit against Fox News and Roger Ailes. And the king of golf, Arnold Palmer died while Vin Scully called his last game for the Dodgers. In October, this is the way I wrote it in my notes, the 11-year-old audio tape of the Donald besmirching women surfaced, effectively ending his prospects for winning election. Bob Dylan, who turned 75, gets the Nobel Prize for Literature. The Samsung 7 cell phone starts to ignite on fire. FBI Director James Comey tells Congress that the agency is renewing its inquiry into Hillary Clinton's email server after more emails surfaced on Anthony Weiner's laptop. Think about that. In November, DT was elected president. Janet Reno becomes the first woman attorney general. She died, and Fidel Castro, the dictator of Cuba, died. In December, we had the 75th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. Astronaut John Glenn died at age 95. Dylann Roof was found guilty of killing 9 in that African Methodist Episcopalian church in Charleston. We had the 25th anniversary of the fall of the Soviet Union. Zsa Gabor, at age 99, died. She had married 9 husbands. Now, in the resurrection, who will be her husband? Now, Henry Heimlich died, age 96, the inventor of the Heimlich maneuver, which has saved so many lives. Well, 2016 was the year of fake news, of Brexit, of terrorist attacks, the year of Pokemon Go, the year that Alexa came into our living room and changed our music for us at our command. And now we start 2017. The Dow is high, trying to crack 20,000, but not quite. Oil remains low. We now have a tweeting president-elect, and regardless of what you think, it's going to be a wild ride, I think. Terrorism is not going away. It was only 1 hour into the new year in Istanbul, Turkey, that a gunman killed 39 in the Reina nightclub. We have our eyes on North Korea, China. We can't figure out if the Russians are our friends or our foes. The dollar is strong, and I like to have a quote for the year, and it's going to be from H.B. Charles, Jr., pastor of Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church. He says, "Post-election blues, go to church and worship the unelected, unimpeachable king today." Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Okay. Now, as a church, we begin each year with really the same teaching. I've been doing this in one way or another since 1993, I think. The point of my teaching is for us to kind of re-vector, to recalibrate the compass, and to keep the main thing the main thing. You say, what is the main thing? I'm so glad you asked. The main thing is that the universe, firstly and fundamentally, is about the glory of God. That everything that exists to glorify God. That all that God does is for the purpose of His glory. And all that we do as a church is for His glory. Now, I don't know if you know this. I should have had this in the year in review. After all these years, Santa Barbara Community Church finally has an official purpose statement. 2016. Here it is. As a community of believers, we want to be a community of believers looking upward to God, growing inward in Christ, and moving outward by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So everything we do, this dream we have to make a positive impact on our city, to raise our kids to the glory of God, to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and see them come to know Christ, the dream of making disciples, of seeing people grow up in Christ, investing a lot of money and time and effort and people into foreign missions and home missions, to care for the poor. All of those things and about 1,000 other things are to be done for the glory of God. The main thing is that everything that exists for the glory of God, Furthermore, you're saying, well, how do I fit into that? You crave some happiness. Matter of fact, that's really one of your main goals in life, is that you would be happy. And the secret that is unfolded in the scriptures is that your yearning for happiness and God's yearning for glory fit together perfectly. Rocks, trees, lakes, protoplasm, amoeba, grains of sand, rivers, mathematics, nations, rain, drought, cooking, seasons, grass, wind, leaves, all of these things exist for the glory of God. You say, where's that in the Bible? It's everywhere. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. The purpose of God is to glorify God. I'm going to show you just a couple of verses here real quickly. Isaiah 43, verse 20. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Why would God do that? That they might declare my praise. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race. He's talking to the church. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God called us so that we could proclaim his glory. One more. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why would he do that? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now that's a very brief review of a couple of decades of sermons that are all attempting to say the same thing. Every year though, we look at a different passage in the Bible, and today we're going to look at Psalm 73. And we want to see how that informs our quest to glorify God. And this year we're going to talk about glorifying God by taking refuge in him. Now here's my plan. My plan is I'm going to tell you a little bit about Psalm 73 so that you can hear it better. Then we're going to hear it. And then we're going to ask, well, how does that help us as people and as a church to glorify God? So here's the deal. Go back so you can see this thing. Glorifying God by taking refuge in him. Psalm 73 is a complaint psalm. And if you're not steeped in the Psalms, you'll think, boy, I didn't know stuff like that was in the Bible. You're going to hear a few shocking lines in this psalm. But the Bible in Psalms has a lot about complaint. Sometimes the psalmist is full of anger or sorrow or confusion or fear or depression, or longing, or disappointment, or even desolation. There's a lot of, God, where are you in all this? And if you think the Christian life does not permit you to complain, you need to go to the Psalms. The Psalms give appropriate voice to our disappointments, because they call us to glorify God even in our disappointments. So in Psalm 73, the psalmist complains that as far as he can see, we're going to see this so clearly, as far as he can see, the wicked thrive while he suffers. He's a righteous man, and he's not doing too well. He is going to describe the wicked in very glamorous language. They're good looking, they don't suffer pain, they have a following, they're not stricken. And then the psalmist looks at himself and says, what about me? I'm not like that. I'm stricken all day long. I'm rebuked every morning. I've never heard him preach, but there's a guy, I read his sermons sometimes on the internet. His name is Bob Diffenbaugh, and he's a wise man and a good scholar. So sometimes I read his sermons, and I was reading something he did on Psalm 73, and he talked about the first time, he is an older guy now, he talked about the first time he preached on Psalm 73. He said, it was at a funeral. He said one night he was sleeping soundly in bed, and someone called him and said, I hate to bother you at this hour of the night, Bob, but I just discovered that my wife beside me here in bed is dead. Turns out she was 28 years old, a godly woman, a devoted mother and wife. There was no apparent reason for her death, and one was never discovered. She had simply died. And Diffenbach said, as they were preparing for the funeral, someone said to him, "Why is it that the good always die young?" Well, in a sense, that's what Psalm 73 is all about. Why do the good people suffer and the wicked people seem to thrive? This is a fancy language for this. This is a problem of theodicy. How can God truly be good in the face of so much evil? Remember Woody Allen? How can you believe in a good God when there's famine and daytime television? You know. Well, Psalm 73 will begin with the conclusion. You're going to hear the end of the matter right at the outset. God truly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he's going to show us how he got there as he takes us through his own emotion. He's going to say, "My feet nearly slipped. I nearly lost my faith." But in the end, he takes refuge in God. And I want you to watch for this as we go through it. There's a sustained metaphor in Psalm 73 about staying on the right path. And again, his final conclusion is that my feet just about slipped, but they didn't. Now, I'm going to leave you seated because I'm going to make just a couple of comments as we hear this psalm. But let's hear the word of the Lord. Here we go. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now the psalmist is going to tell us what he sees. Now I got to give you one more little tip. In the ancient Near East, in this time, to be fat was really good. You need to know that to understand what he says. So here's what he sees when he looks at the wicked. They suffer no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts are full, overflowing with follies. They scoff and speak malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" These are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So that's what he sees when he looks at the wicked. Now, listen to what he does with that in his own heart. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken. I have been rebuked every morning. If I should say I will speak thus, I would betray the generation of your children." When I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away loftily by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That's what's going to happen to the wicked, the psalmist says. But now watch him do an anatomy of his own heart. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast to you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Real briefly, the problem, look at verse 3. The problem is the prosperity. Most translations will say the prosperity of the wicked. The Hebrew word there, most of you will know it. It's the word shalom. What's that mean? Peace. And you've probably heard 55 times people like me say, now the Hebrew word for shalom, for peace, means more than the absence of war. It refers to wholeness, to completeness, to harmony, to a right state of affairs. So the psalmist looks at the wicked and he says, that's what they enjoy. I mean, how can those who have no interest in God be so happy, so healthy? Why are they able to gather a following and become famous and lead so many others astray? Did you see the parallel? Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 5. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 14, I have been stricken all day long, rebuked every morning. One tidbit I left out of my year in review, and some of you were gravely disappointed, because there's always something about the Rolling Stones every year. But this July, 73-year-old Mick Jagger had a baby with his girlfriend, his 29-year-old girlfriend, and that was his 8th child. The psalmist says, wait a minute, God. I was a virgin before I got married, and my wife was a virgin. Why does the rock star get 8 children, one after another? And by the way, somebody's got to tell him to stop. Why does he get 8 children and we've been unable to conceive? It doesn't make sense, God. The arithmetic doesn't add up. Well, that leads to the second part, what we call the peril or the crisis. Look at verse 13. This is one of the low spots in all Scripture. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Do you hear what he's saying? It's so bad, the psalmist says, I wish I wasn't among the righteous. I wish I had not pursued holiness. That's a shocking verse. Again, the arithmetic did not add up. I was faithful. I tithed 10% of my income and more. And now I'm 65 and I'm broke. I gave my life to missions. And in the end, the admissions agency turned on me. I forgave my friend who wronged me so harshly. I forgave him, I've loved him, and he did it again. I was a virgin when I got married. I waited. And my husband seems very uninterested in sex. I prayed relentlessly, daily, for my child. And he or she is going off the rails. I repented. I begged God to deliver me from my anger. And I'm still angry. I have prayed for years for the mental health of my father, and he's getting worse. Have you had that kind of disappointment? You know that I use those stories pretty broadly, but you know that every one of those stories comes from our church over the years. This is the perilous crisis of the psalmist, but it's not just out there. It's in here. It's in here. I trusted God, and he failed me. I don't understand. Verse 2, I almost gave up my faith over this. Verse 16, I tried to understand, but it was a wearisome task. But then there's the provision. Look at verse 17, and if you've got a pencil and your Bible's open, underline just one word. Underline that word, until. I didn't understand. It was a wearisome task even to try until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It was worship that jolted the psalmist out of his funk. Worship transforms his pain, his sense of loss, his bitterness, his envy of the wicked. Now, the psalmist has been romanticizing the glamorous, the godless, the gifted at making money. Those who know how to be with the right people at the right time in the right places. And he's very nearsighted. He can see what's right here, but worship broadens his vision. And he sees a bigger perspective. I discerned their end. Now, we're not told in the psalm at all. We have no clue how and why worship transforms him, but it does. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of how-tos in this teaching. I don't want to end with that especially. I want us to kind of marvel over God's glory and how we get to be a part of it. But still, right now, I just want to talk a little bit about the value of worship in our lives. As we go through life in 2017, as we navigate the waters, some of them will be very stormy for some of us. We will suffer. We will contend. In the room this size and this morning and this afternoon, a lot is going to come into our lives that we have no idea right now. Worshiping God is our great ballast. A sailboat has ballast, and the wind doesn't push it over because of the ballast. Worship is our ballast. We all tend to fall back on ourselves. We have this kind of religious arithmetic. I've lived a good life, therefore I deserve good things. I'm suffering, therefore God must have done me wrong. Or maybe we go the other way. We say, boy, I'm suffering. It must be my fault. I didn't go to Sunday school enough when I was young. I've not tried hard enough. I've not done enough. But either way you go, if you go this way or that way, either way, you end up with an embittered soul, right, in Psalm 73. You're either mad at God or mad at yourself. Probably you're both. And worship, especially corporate worship, reminds us that God is everything. That everything we have is a gift from him, of his love and his grace. Worship reminds us of his sovereignty, that nothing comes our way by accident. He knows what he is doing, even when we don't. Worship takes us into God's story. And so the psalmist will say afterwards, you receive me to glory. So matter how difficult it is right now, we're going to be received and glorified with Christ. So, church, 2017 is just getting started. I would just encourage us to cherish worship with the saints, with the church. And that means, in particular, show up. Be here. Whether you have a game or not, cherish God's word. Open it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Allow it to be the balm of your life. Lisa was telling me this week of some friends of hers who live out in another state, and she said it's a married couple. They start their day every morning. They get up at 5:30, and they listen to NPR for 45 minutes. Now, I'm not critiquing NPR, but it's an interesting way to kind of shape your day. And Lisa and I were just sort of delighting in the fact that, assuming we're both around, we start our day when we have our assigned seats on the couch, and we've got the Word of God open, and we pray a little bit together, and that is shaping who we are. Worship shapes us. Cherish a life of prayer as you speak back to God what he has spoken to you in the Scriptures. If you say, I don't know how to pray, come on Tuesday mornings at 6:45, and you'll learn how to pray. Come for 6 years, and you'll know how to pray. Cherish the fellowship of other believers. Okay, back to Psalm 73. Do you see the parallel? Verse 2, I almost slipped. Now look down to verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Now, the great grace of God emerges right here. Verse 22, I had an embittered soul. I was brutish, ignorant, like an animal. I was angry. And we find a God who, even when we are dead set against him, won't let us go. I've had you underline one word. Would you underline one more in the passage? Look at verse 23. Look at that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. God would not let him go. Remember C.S. Lewis? He gives his life to God in some sense in 1929. He did not want to become a believer. He came against his will, really, and he says, who can duly adore that love, capital L, which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? That is the extent of God's love. God guards us. I'm continually with you. He guides us. You take my right hand, and he will glorify us. In the end, the psalmist understands that the center of all reality is God. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Now, do you remember the theme of the sermons that we do on this Sunday year by year? That at the center of everything is God and his insatiable quest for glory. God is hungry for glory, but the parallel, of course, is our desire to be happy. The secret unfolds in the pages of the scriptures that those two desires fit together perfectly. Lovers love to be loved. But lovers also love to love. We've used the Westminster Shorter Catechism year in and year out. Question number one, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we've suggested the great way to read that is to change one little preposition. The chief end of men and women is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I listened this week to a podcast with David Axelrod and President Obama right at the end of our president's 8 years in the office. And these two have been friends for about 25 years. And it's about an hour long. I would commend it to you. But one of the most interesting things, and just lifted my heart, was to hear our president praise his wife. He praised the way she looked. He praised the way that she had given him stability in his own life. And he said, I'm looking forward to being married to her the rest of my life. I thought, what a great picture there. Now, if Michelle were to listen to that podcast, I don't think she would be upset with the fact that her husband really takes a lot of joy in her. That would be her delight. And so also with us and God, he wants to be glorified, and he's most glorified when we are most pleased in him. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. And then he spells it out: fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends. He says, these are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but beams, but God is the sun. These are but scattered streams, but God is the ocean. Now, do you see the conclusion? Look down at verse 27 and verse 28. The wicked, who are far from God, will perish. The righteous, who somehow cling to God in faith, will live and enjoy God forever. And God is asking you and me something in this psalm. He's saying, which will you choose? Will you remain on the outside? Or will you come in to the refuge? And you can get a refuge in a lot of places. You can get a refuge in career advancement, or an exercise regime, or in alcohol, or in pursuing your academics, or in trying to get better friends, or trying to work on your marriage. And some of these things are good, some of them are not good. But the supreme refuge of all reality is God himself. Will you come in, God says. So a little story for us. The first one, I'm going to give you two versions of the story. The first one is somewhat true. I heard this about 10 or 15 years ago, and the story at that time was about 10 or 15 years old. And I'm not sure I have all the details right, but you'll understand it doesn't matter much. But I heard a story of some day cross-country skiers in Mammoth going up toward Duck Pass, up above the lakes, Lake Mary. And they were coming down in the afternoon, and the storm came early. And the storm was ferocious, far beyond what anybody expected. And there was a whiteout, and these two guys were afraid for their lives. And because they thought, they couldn't see anything. They couldn't see their hands, you know, at the end of their arms. And they're just kind of freaking out and getting scared, thinking, if we don't find Mammoth, we're gone. We will not make it through the night. They were not prepared. And they quite literally, at the top of that, or the bottom of the basin, at the top of that area where St. Mary is, Lake Mary, there is a camp called Coal Creek Campground. And they quite literally skied into a concrete pit toilet. I mean, they bumped into it. And it should have all been locked up, and this door was open. The great benevolent providence of God. And they opened the door, they got in there, and here's the way I heard it is they spent all night there, the whole day the next day, because it was a whiteout condition and they were freaked out, and they spent the next night, and then the following morning they skied down. It was sunny and clear and everything was great. And, you know, these pit toilets are, they're concrete, they're very clean, it's not a sanitary issue, they don't smell bad, but they just, you know, kind of shivered and survived for two nights and one day. So picture those two guys. The next summer, they're up there, they're still friends after all that, and they walk up, and they're going to go hike Duck Pass, and they see the pit toilet, and they say, oh boy, that was our refuge. Now, it's a true statement, isn't it? No glory, okay? Now we're going to go a little fictitious version. Same two guys, same day, they're coming down, whiteout conditions, they're afraid for their life, and they ski, and they say, what is that? And they're really close, and it's a cabin with a fire inside, and there's a labradoodle sleeping by the fire. And they're shivering, and they knock on the door, and there's an elderly couple that they are the nicest people, and they say, get in here, get your clothes off, and get in our hot tub in the back, and we'll throw your clothes into the dryer, and dinner will be ready about the time you get warm, and please do stay with us as long as you like. And we have two double beds in the bedroom. The sheets are clean. And they spend the night. They become dear friends with this couple. They spend the second night, and then they ski down. And for the rest of this couple's lives, they visit every year and just spend time because they have these new friends. So now when the two guys are walking up Duck Pass, they point to that cabin, and they say, that is our refuge. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What kind of refuge is he? God is not a concrete pit toilet that allows you to shiver while you wait for survival. God is our friend. And yeah, there are storms. We are subject to all the stuff of life in a fallen world. But God loves us, and he loves us, and he loves us. And he invites us in. And he says, warm yourself by the fire. Now, ultimately, we can do that because Jesus stayed outside. He stayed in the storm to make it right for us. We're still at the beginning of 2017, and we're going to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to invite you to confess your sins and come in. And tell God that this year, whether the weather is clear or whether you suffer great storms, that he is going to be your refuge. Our lights are going to come down in just a minute. We'll have prayer teams here and here and in the back. But let's come rejoicing in this refuge that is God himself. And when we come, what happens? What happens to that couple when the hikers come back and visit every year? The refuge, they are glorified. And God will be glorified accordingly. Amen.